We'll turn this evening to the passage that we read out of John's Gospel in chapter 12, and we're going to focus our thoughts and to encourage us tonight as we would partake of the Lord's Supper, the words of Jesus in verse 32, John 12, and verse 32, and Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, there's something that each one of us uses daily, and it is that there's something whose importance and influence that I think we tend to forget. What are these some things that I'm talking about? Well, these some things are the words that we use to communicate one with another and to enable us to get through this world in which it is that God has placed us. And it is that we know that words carry immeasurable significance. We think of the universe and how it is that God created all that there is out of nothing, and he did it with a word. We think of Jesus casting out demons and healing those who had various sicknesses and diseases, and the scripture tells us, how was it that he did it? He did it with a word. And then it is that we can think of rulers and despots and dictators down through the realms of history, and how it is that they have risen and fallen very often, not by the sword, but it is by the words that have come forth from their lips. And even we who belong to the Church of Christ and down through the millennia, since it is that the New Testament church came into being, it is that Christians have sought to worship through words of song, words of confession, and indeed words of prayer and words of preaching. And even when we bring it up to our own day and age, this technological age in which we find ourselves living, we can think of it in terms of politics, in terms of education, business, and relationships. And it is that all these avenues of thought and commerce and however else we would like to understand it, it is that they all center on words. And it is that they are dependent very much on words, words that are spoken, words that are understood, words that bring about agreement and peace and so on. And yet, no matter how many words it is that any mere human being will speak, no matter how influential they've been, and there have been many influential speakers down through the centuries, no matter how eloquent in terms of their use of whatever language it is that they're gifted with and the words that they would use from that language, it is that there, in our words, it will never take on the majesty and, I think, the lasting meaning of the words that came forth from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He himself, the Word incarnate, he himself, the Logos, the eternal Word. And indeed, even those of whom it was that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day sent in terms of seeking to arrest Jesus and seeking to perform his opponent's bidding, it is that you read in John's Gospel, chapter 7, that the officers, they came back and they said to their leaders, never has anyone spoken like this man. And we know the response that those words of those who had been supposed to arrest Jesus, the response that they got from their masters that day. And it is that the temple guards, they were absolutely amazed when it was that they heard the words of Jesus, the influence and the power that they had. We can think of the crowd at large, as it were, and how it is that we read the scripture tells us the affirmation concerning something of the nature of the words of Jesus, how it is that the common people, the ordinary everyday people, the men and women of the street and so on, it was that they heard the word of Jesus gladly. And we can think of some things that Jesus himself said in particular of his importance to the world and how it is that he expressed it in words and in metaphors and in different ways. He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. A greater than Solomon is here, and in this place is one greater than the temple." And it was in the basis of those words and the images that were created in the minds of his hearers that it is that he raised, as it were, the ire and the anger of the Pharisees and others who colluded together to seek to wipe his name from off the face of the earth. Now, it is that even as we speak, and no matter what position it is that we attain in this life, I think we would all agree that we don't usually attach much importance to men's estimate of themselves, or even men's estimate of ourselves. And it's astounding that the claims that Jesus makes, and as I gave you, "I'm the light of the world, I'm the bread of life, I'm the door," and so on. If it is that any mere mortal men were ever to make such claims, it is that these words would be met by incredulity and scorn. But the thing that comes across very clearly in the pages of the Gospel accounts is that even these loftiest of assertions that Jesus made concerning his worldwide worth and his personal sinlessness, that in the vast majority of those to whom it was that he spoke, that it didn't provoke any contradiction, and it is that the world then, and even today, took him at his own valuation and his assessment and understanding of himself, his person, and his ministry. And the question we've got to ask, I think, because of this, is why? And I think there are two things that we can say. First is, he made such a profound impression during his earthly ministry. In other words, what it was that he said was backed up in terms of what it was that he did. And they themselves could see that this man, that he himself brought light to those whose lives were characterized by darkness. That it is that a greater than Solomon was there in terms not only of what he said, but what he was able to do in the lives of those who had sickness and disease of very various sort. And it is that we also see, secondly, that countless thousands and millions, even since then, have ascended to what it is that Jesus said concerning himself. Now, if it was any other figure, and it is that we can think even of those who have made claims concerning themselves, more often than not, men would reply and say to them, you should never say that about yourself. That's not something that you're able to accrue to yourself and to speak about yourself in those terms. It's not right. But about Jesus, what is it they say? They say, no man ever spoke like this man. And it is that the common people, he heard him gladly. And another example, I think, of this is what he proclaims here tonight in this divine deliverance, as I've called it, in verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto myself. It is that he makes this assertion, he makes this prophetic utterance. But even more than that, I think it is that Christ, in one sense, goes deep down into the secret of his power, and it is that we're allowed, even as we're allowed in Psalm 22, a glimpse into his inmost thoughts about himself, about his person, about his ministry, which it is that he very seldom showed us throughout his earthly ministry. And with these words, Jesus spoke here of the way very clearly, the way in which it was that he was to suffer death. He didn't express doubt as to the crucifixion and what was to befall him. For it is that he had indicated this concerning all that would take place now, even as verse 31 states, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and at this point, I, when I am lifted up, is going to happen, I'll draw all men unto myself. Now, it wasn't the first time that Jesus had made claim to this. You can think in John 3, and when he spoke with Nicodemus, and he made his knowledge of the cross clear to Nicodemus, listen to what he said. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then when you go forward to John 8, to verse 28, Jesus says this. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. There's no doubt, I think, an echo here in the words of verse 32 of John 12, of what it is that Isaiah the prophet proclaimed in chapter 52 and verse 13 of his prophecy, when it is that we read these words, behold, my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And I think it is very clear that this would be something that it was in the background of Jesus' thinking as he spoke these words. So what it's saying to us then is this, that at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of his earthly ministry, it's the same idea, the idea of crucifixion. The fact of crucifixion is cast into the same words. And this itself, I think, bears witness to the hold that the cross had upon him and the continual presence of the cross and all that this cross he would speak of and do in terms of his own consciousness. That wherever it was that he went, there was always that in his consciousness and in terms of his motivation, not only to do the work that the Father had given him to do, not only to glorify the Father through doing that work, but also that through the cross that he might provide great redemption for those whom it is that the Father had given unto him. And it is that John then tells us, even in verse 33 after 32, he said this, the reason that he said, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's almost as though John, through the Spirit, is saying, if you get any doubts, any questions as to what it is that he's speaking about here, then know this. He said, he proclaimed, he made this declaration, so it was that nobody would be under any illusion as to by what kind of death it was that Jesus was going to die. So in the time that's left to us, what exactly is it that Jesus was saying here? And what encouragement is there for us tonight to participate in the Lord's table? First thing I think we have here is a personal word, a personal word. Now, one of the things that I've said often over the years that in many ways, New Testament Greek and God's providence, it was the best language, as it were, humanly speaking, to bring out something of divine truth and the divine mind. And it is that what we have here in Greek, that the way that you would emphasize the main point in any sentence was to put that point at the beginning of the sentence. Didn't matter whether it was a verb or whatever it was, it stood at the at the beginning, and that's what you were wanting to emphasize to your reader. It was the thing of most importance. And that's what's done here exactly in verse 32, and the ESV brings it out well when it is that you read, "And I, when I am lifted up," the I here is emphatic. And the I here is taking place of the world's ejected prince, even as we've read of him in verse 32. "Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, even I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people unto myself." Now the speaker here is the Lord Christ. He's not a figment of men's imaginations, but he's the Christ of reality, the Christ of historical fact. And it is that we see this even in terms of the circumstances whereby it is Christ makes this divine declaration. If you go back to verse 21, you read, "Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And we read that Philip went to Andrew and told Andrew what the Greeks had said, and Andrew and Philip came together, told Jesus that the request of the Greeks was, 'We wish to see Jesus.'" And it is that the Lord, in hearing this, recognized the yearning, as it were, of the universal heart, the heart of a Greek, as well as the heart of a Jew, for a satisfying Savior. Now think on it. Up to this point, the Greeks, they had their philosophers, they had their wise men, they had their would-be satisfiers and saviors, and the greatest that the world had ever known, even their writings, are still studied. We can think of the writings of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Epictetus, Epimenides, and it is many others, but it's obvious that they didn't save, they didn't satisfy what it was that the heart of Greek men and women were yearning for, and the Greeks cried out, "We wish to see Jesus." In some ways it's amazing. These pagans, with their philosophical backgrounds and teaching, yet the yearning of their heart is at this point, "We wish to see Jesus." Is that our yearning tonight? To see Jesus? To see him here in terms of the bread and the wine? To see him here in terms of us as a fellowship, as we gather around the table together as brothers and sisters? Why? Because it is, we are his body. Some of us are his hands, some of us are his feet, some of us are his mouthpieces and so on. And it is that when the world says we would see Jesus, it is that the world should be looking to us. So it's saying to us that if the world would see Jesus, then it is that we ourselves must be often with Jesus. And in their eager coming and asking this question, Jesus foresaw, I think, the millions of all nations that would flock to him when he'd been crucified as a universal Savior, meeting all the needs of mankind in every age. And so he cries out in verse 32, "And I," in comparison with Aristotle and Socrates and whoever else it may be, "I, when I am lifted up on the earth, will draw all people unto myself." Now, he's not talking just about the mechanics of crucifixion. There's no doubt that's involved, the nailing to the cross and so on. But I think in that this statement, this declaration, this divine declaration, there's something far deeper and more wonderful in the background, and part of it is this, that the cross of Christ to Christ himself bore a double aspect. What do I mean by that? Well, as far as his crucifiers were concerned, or the externals of crucifixion were concerned, The cross was shameful. The cross was agonizing. The cross was the very lowest point of humiliation. But Jesus is saying to us here, he saw and we should see another side to the cross. Look at that word, those words that are translated by the phrase, I'm lifted up. When I am lifted up. The idea and the background to those words is from a Greek word that means to be exalted. To be exalted in terms of, certainly in terms of a physical being lifted up, but also in terms of one's dignity and one's stature of being lifted up. And though it is that his enemies intended to destroy him through the cross, they were actually exalting him to the position of Prince and Savior by putting him to death. And so to Jesus Christ, it is that the cross brought no sense of degradation or failure, but only a sense of honor, a sense of glory, and a sense of victory. And he speaks of it now in the hearing of his disciples in advance, as it's always a stepping stone to the resurrection which was to follow. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, and the heavenly visitors are speaking with them, and they conversed of nothing else but the fact of the crucifixion. Listen to how we read in Luke's Gospel 9. And behold, two men were talking with them, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, literally his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And it is that Christ is talking about this exodus here, and he's saying, I will be exalted, even though it is that the world sees it as a place of degradation and dishonor. Through what it is that I do, I will show that the wisdom of the world, even the wisdom of the Greeks, etc., it is absolute foolishness. And it is that this being lifted up was the beginning of his glorious ascension, which was to lift him up to the highest honors and loftier ministries through the ages to come. And even for us tonight, as we would partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why Paul, when he speaks about the cross, it is that he can only speak about the cross in the loftiest terms of exaltation. And it is that what does he say? He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're doing tonight. We're really saying, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that we show this and we reveal this by sitting at his table and proclaiming his exaltation through crucifixion until he come. When you go to the Apocalypse, you find it occupying the cross, occupying the place of highest honor in the heavenly world. What do we read about what's happening in heaven even now? Well, they're singing, they're shouting, there's joy, there's laughter, everything. There's no tears, no pain, no sorrow. Death is no more to be found, and so on. But the continual theme of the songs of the angels and the departed saints and the highest distinction that is offered to him who shares the throne with his Father is the mark of the cross. For it is, they behold, the Lamb that was slain from all eternity. And it is that he's there as the God-man this evening, and still with the imprints of the nails in his hands and his feet, and the mark of the spear in his side. And it speaks about the cross, and the great lengths that he went to, even coming from glory, and going back with these marks of immolation in his own physical and even exalted being. You think on it, when God the Father raised him, and when it is that he was given this glorified body, you would think a glorified body, that the one thing that you would want to, if it was us, I mean, how many people it is, even today, that after some physical act upon them, a slashing or whatever it may be, they long to get rid of the scar, especially if it's an ugly scar in a place that's visible on the face or in the neck. And you would perhaps think that the Father, as he raises Christ from the dead, as this glorified body is given to him, let's erase the marks of the cross. Let's get rid of them. He's done what I asked him to do. now in terms even of a spiritual and glorified aesthetic. Let's see him as the one who has no marks of immolation upon him. No, the wisdom of God, the Father is. Even in a glorified body, the marks are still there. Think again, I've used it before, but the disciples in the upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews. They're terrified. Christ appears to them. Words, the first words, peace be unto you. He could have blasted them. Huh, some friends you are. You couldn't keep any of the promises that you made to me. But his words, peace be unto you, and they're still a bit unsure. So what does he do in a glorified body? He shows them his hands and his feet. He shows them the marks of the cross. What do you read? They are filled with joy. Fear is displaced by joy through focusing on the marks of the cross and what it is that Christ has done for his own. And for us tonight, in a very real sense, sometimes it is that we come to the table, and I know this, even myself, you come fearful because you know that you're not as you should be. You love the Lord, but you're the man in Romans 7 that we've been looking at. And it is that at times it just pulls you down. My friends, when we come to the table tonight and see the marks of the cross in the bread and the wine, any fear should be replaced by joy and thanking Christ for what he has done on our behalf and the great lengths that he went to. And the fact that he was still willing and is still willing, think on it, for all of eternity to still have these marks. Suppose we were to go 1 million or 2 million years down the road. The marks are still there. And another 2 million years, and another 2 million, and another 2 million. It's not as though they've worn out. They will always be there to speak to the saints concerning the Lamb slain from all eternity. Why? Because there's a manifestation of love there. And the cross of Christ, the cross has exalted Christ by giving to the universe a manifestation not only of the wisdom and the love of God, nowhere else found, but especially a manifestation of the self-sacrificial love of Christ himself, transcending all other revelations of his character and his glory. Is that this is saying love. This is an agape meal. As we read of concerning the early church, they're agape feasts. They're love feasts. That's what this is tonight. A love feast. And then it is that not only is there a manifestation of love here, but it is also that I think there's a manifestation of a magnificent and measureless kingdom. That the throne which the Father prepared for him as mediatorial king is a far more glorious throne, even in that in a sense of a deity. The kingdom which the coming ages is to bring is a recompense which Christ has won through the work of his redemption. And the scepter that the risen Christ is to yield in the millennial world, the new heavens and the new earth, is one which you could never have possessed, never have lifted up, never have wielded, except for the sharpness of the cross and the humiliation of Bethlehem and Calvary. Therefore, how true it is that the cross has lifted up the Son of Man, as well as all who follow him on that pathway of suffering and glory. I was just reading an article yesterday, and we're speaking about it this afternoon at home, of how it is that the press, whether in the newspapers or the radio or the TV, but at the moment it's almost as though the press are suppressing the countless thousands of Christians in the Middle East that have been killed, slaughtered for their faith in Christ at this time. And yet, think of the glory that awaits them. And what it is that Christ bestows upon them in following that pathway of suffering and glory that he himself first walked. Just this past week in preparing, I got to be honest, I said to the Lord at one point, and I was foolish in a sense, but I said, Lord, why has it always got to be the way of suffering? Why does it always have to be so difficult for us, Lord? And then as I sat there and thought, the words came really just thrown into my mind. The cross, Alan. The cross. And I thought, yeah, if it was like that for the Son of God, the way of suffering was the way and the path to glory. Can't be anything but anything less than that for those of us who would say that this Christ is our Savior. So as he's been lifted up, there's a manifestation of love. There's a magnificent and measureless kingdom. Thirdly, there's a magnetic Messiah. That's the only way I think that you can, in one sense, speak of it. Christ on the cross has become the great magnet attracting men to himself. Look at what he says. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now again, the prepositions that John uses here are interesting. It's the same preposition that John uses as he uses at the beginning of chapter 1 when it is that he says, in the beginning it was the Word was with God, and the Word was toward God. And the idea there, as I said before, is of a face-to-face relationship in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and also the Spirit. And it's the same thing that Jesus is speaking about here. It is that John, as he writes, he's saying, I will draw all people toward myself. Just as there is that towardedness between the Father and the Son, likewise between the Son and his people, there is this, as it were, gazing into each other's eyes, gazing into the face of the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, gazing into the face of a crucified and risen Lord. And the amazing thing is that when you gaze into his face, he draws you to himself. That's what he does. And it's like a magnet. It will not let you go. You ever perhaps seen someone? Maybe you're sitting in the mall and there's someone that walks by. And it could be a man, it could be a lady, but there's something about their face. Maybe it is, they're very handsome, very beautiful. And you suddenly realize, oh, I better stop looking. They'll be thinking there's something wrong with me, or they'll be saying, what are you looking at? But it's because there's something about their face that draws you. And you see something that's worthy of looking at and so on. How much more with Christ? To see the face of Christ and his face drawing you. His gaze, his smile, the warmth of his being. You know, you can learn, as you well know, so much through a person's face. And is it interesting that in these days of advancements in computer graphics, which are absolutely marvelous, the one thing that they still cannot, with all the computing power that they've got at the moment, the one thing that they still can't get right, and to make it look as though, yeah, that's real, is the human face. Because there's a sense, they say, in which the face, in terms of the muscular aspect and just the way the face is, it's virtually impossible at the moment to put that on a computer screen. And for it to look real, you can put cars, you can put anything else on and off. And I remember watching something on an Xbox just recently. I was taken in by it. I thought it was a real set of cars that were racing. And then Mark said, no, he says, that's computer generated. And it was so real. But the face, no. What is it? I remember singing years ago in the Baptist church, just before the service would start in the evening. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I know we sing the Psalms, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're going to start singing this. You'd throw me out if I did. But surely there's something in that each service that we gather, all of us should be turning our eyes upon Jesus, looking full in his wonderful face. And then whatever things of the earth that are pulling us down, as we come here, they would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And when you partake of the supper, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So how then is it for us tonight? Let's leave it there. There's more that I could say, but it's hot. And let's, without much more ado, be reminded through the physical act of partaking of the supper of the wonder of the Christ who says, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we bless you this night anew for the cross of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that even now in heaven, we have there one who is our great high priest, one who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and one who's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And we pray therefore that in a moment, as we would partake of this supper that he has provided for us, these might be things that would encourage us and strengthen us and would enable us to exercise our faith in such a way that Christ is lifted up and glorified, that even the whole host of hell would be amazed. The accuser himself, who perhaps even now is accusing some of us of things in our lives that we know are not right, and yet it is that we would say to him, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And we pray that as we have in mind this night the things of God and the things of a crucified and risen Saviour, again we pray that you might enable each one to have only eyes for Jesus. May it be that as we draw near the table, and as we would handle and taste and touch these earthly elements, that the Spirit might bless them to us, so that we might be enabled to consider and to be able, O God, to feed our souls upon the great spiritual truths that they themselves represent. So, Father, we ask now that you would continue with us. Bless to us the preaching of your word. Forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.